And this morning, we turn to Matthew chapter 16, in particular verses 20 through 23. I think that's been reproduced for you in the bulletin. It has. Okay, that being the case, let's read together verses 20 through 23 of the center section of the bulletin. We'll read that together. So join me, please. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This passage of Scripture has in it what to many people are some puzzling thoughts, the thoughts that our Savior would say to his disciples, "Tell no one who I am," or "Tell no one," as it's recorded for us, that he was the Christ. That's a puzzling statement to many. We'll spend time on that this morning. And then this last verse, 23, as he turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," another puzzling thought to many. What is meant by these words? We're going to explore those this morning as we turn to God's Word in Matthew chapter 16. Let me give you a little background of where we've been, catch us up, and we'll move into the section before us. Matthew 16 is a very foundational passage for the church. It's the very first place in the New Testament where the church, per se, is referenced, and the scriptures are telling us a number of things that we need to understand properly about the church, and hence the name, the Master's Plan for the Church. So, where have we been? The first time we spent on this particular section of Scripture, we looked at verses 13 through 17, where our Lord asked a question of his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they gave a variety of answers, as you may recall. They said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you are Elijah. Some say that you are Jeremiah and one of the prophets." All honorable names. Interesting thought. We talked about this at some length the first time we met. It's possible to say grand and glorious and honorable and very respectable things about Jesus and still be lost. It's possible, and in fact, the world is filled of people who say wonderful things about our Lord Jesus, a good man, a glorious man, a great teacher, one who showed us the way, a prophet, a number of grand things, and yet be eternally lost. So he turns to them, and he says to them, and one day he shall ask all of us this question as well, "Who do you say that I am?" And we shall all ultimately have to answer that question. And the answer that Peter gave, and he was really, I think, speaking on behalf of the other disciples, was this. He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Definite articles, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not one among many, but a very special one. The one to whom all of the scriptures pointed. That one true Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so we have the church's confession. Critical that we understand who Jesus is. Then we turned in the second week to the following statement, and our Lord turns to Peter and he says, "Peter, you are a blessed man." Why is he a blessed man? Well, he's blessed. Was he blessed because he gave the right answer? Well, in a sense he was, but he was blessed because he was enabled to give the right answer. Why do I make that distinction? Because our Savior says, "You know, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. You didn't figure this out on your own. You're a smart man. You're an intelligent man. Do you know why you figured that out, Peter? You figured that out because my Father, who is in heaven, revealed that to you." So if we're sitting here today and we acknowledge Jesus as the one and only one who can provide an atonement for sin, we do that not because we're smart, but because we are the recipients of his saving grace. From very start to very finish, all the way through, it is entirely the work of God.
our hearts in and of themselves are irreversibly turned from God. Oh, I say irreversibly, but there is one who can reverse that path. The Holy Spirit changes hearts. We call that regeneration. We call that the new birth. And when Peter acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah and gave him that title, "You are the Son of the living God, that one to whom all the scriptures turn," he gave that answer because he was the beneficiary of God's saving mercies toward him. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to him. But then Jesus says, "You know, Peter, I'm going to build my church upon a rock." And what does that mean? Well, we talked about it's the confession. It's that apostolic truth upon which the church is built. It's not Peter. It's not the apostles. It's the apostolic teaching. It's the foundational truth of who Jesus is and why he came and why he did what he did on our behalf. The church's confession, the church's construction. Who builds the church? Do we build the church? Oh, no, it would be a very poor substitute for the real thing if we built the church. Jesus himself says, "I will build the church." And that's a wonderful promise because we know that's a promise straight from the very lips of God himself. And we know that because God always speaks truth and he never changes, that that promise will be fulfilled perfectly. And it is being fulfilled. In a small way, it's being fulfilled in our very midst. It's being fulfilled in all of history as he gathers his people. And that's what ecclesia, the church, means, to be called out. As God says, "You're my church, you're my church, you're my church, you're mine. I'm bringing you to myself." He's fulfilling that promise. Not finished yet. He's doing that work, the church's construction. He says, "In the gates of," the word is Hades, not hell, "Hades, death itself shall not conquer this work." He goes on and he says, "I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth," proper translation, "shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." What our Lord is saying is, Peter and other disciples, as they were with him in the region of Caesarea Philippi, northern extreme, what you are saying is a conduit. You are a conduit of what has been already determined in heaven. So, whatever you bind, whatever you forbid, and whatever you loose, it's a rabbinic expression, whatever you permit, shall have already been forbidden or shall have already been permitted in heaven itself. So what is the church's responsibility? The church's responsibility, what are these keys of the kingdom? The keys of the kingdom are that we, the church, make those statements about what God himself has already said. We're not inventing truth. We're not moving the dials of heaven. We're simply proclaiming, we're telling what God himself has already said in heaven above. So when we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it's a reflection of what our Lord is saying here to us, that whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall already have been loosed in heaven. Same idea. So we've talked about the confession of the church, the construction of the church, and the commission of the church. So that brings us to verse 20 and through 23 this morning, and we're going to look at part 1, the cost of the church. Part 1. You say, "Well, what's the next part?" Part 1 is the cost to the Savior. Next week, we're going to talk about the cost, and I'm going to use that word in quotations, to the saved. Why do I use that word "cost" in quotations? Because salvation is a free gift. But there is a cost, so to speak, to those who would name the name of Christ, those who would follow after Christ. What does it mean? What does it mean? What does it genuinely look like to be born again? How does it manifest itself in our lives? What does that translate that to in terms of daily experience? So today, we look at verses 20 through 23, part 1, the cost of the church, in particular, in this section, the cost to the Savior. One person has said that the church has two great footings, the lordship of Christ and the authority of God's Word. How would we know about the authority of Christ were it not for God's word. We would not be able to think God's thoughts after him if God had not revealed these things to us. God has spoken to us in two ways. A little background here. He speaks to us, first of all, in creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us that when you see creation, the majesty of all that you see, the complexity, the way in which things are knit together, designed to cause your heart to worship, to acknowledge the power of God, the nature of God. We call that general revelation. Something special, the Word of God, is given to us to inform our hearts. Because were it not for the special revelation, the Scripture, who among us would be able to think God's thoughts after him accurately? None of us. So he has mercifully given to us the Bible. He's mercifully given to us the Scriptures so that we can understand him fully, so that we can worship him rightly, so that we can grasp the person and the work of Christ. And so we have these twin footings, the lordship of Christ, but ultimately we know about Christ and his claims because we have the Scriptures before us. That's a preface to what we're spending time on this morning, because in verse 23, our Savior literally tears the hide off of Peter when he says to him, "Peter, you are not setting your heart on the things of God. You are setting your heart," or as the King James says, "you are savoring the things of men." The only thing that keeps us from setting our minds on the things of men and enables us to truly set our hearts and our affections on the things of God is God's Word. It informs our hearts. How else would we know? How important is it to us that we understand rightly why it is that Christ came? Why did he come? What purpose did he fulfill? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Our understanding is critical, that we be clear on why Jesus took on human flesh, why he died, why he was resurrected, the cost that was paid, and why he paid that cost. So that takes us to where we are this morning in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 16, where he warned, our Savior did, the disciples, that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And your first reaction to that would be, well, wait a minute. I thought we had the Great Commission. I thought we were supposed to go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you would be correct in that. And I thought in Acts chapter 1 we were said that this would all begin in Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, and you would be absolutely right in your understanding of that. And so you're puzzled, perhaps I was, as I began to look at this passage and our Savior saying to people, tell no one that I am the Christ. Peter just answered that question, didn't he? Just a few verses before. He said, you are Jesus the Christ, Messiah, literally what it means, the Son of the living God. So why would our Lord be saying to his disciples, and to Peter specifically, tell no one? Well, we have to back up a little bit. What was the popular understanding of Jesus? Oh, we're going to look at that in the first century. It's not really very different than the understanding that pervades much of American thought, and in fact even has infiltrated some of the church. Consider this. In John chapter 6, you need not turn there. This is a passage that we call the feeding of the 5,000. The Scripture says that there were 5,000 men. Now, I can assure you this wasn't a promise keepers gathering, so there were women who were present and there were children who were present, and so we call it the feeding of the 5,000, but it may well have been more to the tune of 15,000 or 20,000, and our Savior took a small gathering of men and he gave them fish and he gave them bread and he miraculously enabled them to feed this multitude of men and women and children with what would probably have only fed two or three adults, but he did that miraculously to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate that he, in fact, was who he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. in verse 15 of John chapter 6, the scripture tells us that they were going to take him by force and make him king. What do you think his response was? The scripture says his response was he withdrew immediately from there and he went off to be by himself alone. Why did he do that? Because there was such a warped understanding of the Messiah that pervaded their mindset. They believed that whoever the Messiah was when he came, that all of the promises in the Davidic covenant, all of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant would be instantaneously fulfilled, that the land would be restored to its full boundaries, that the material prosperity would pervade the land, that the heel of Rome would no longer be upon their neck, that the country itself would come under the immediate dominion of a righteous ruler, that there would be material prosperity, and now they had free food. This was the ultimate welfare state. And so they looked at this, and so the Lord responds to this. They were going to make him king. Ah, but something had not happened yet, and that something is actually the focus of our discussion this morning, our sermon this morning, when we talk about the cost of the church. Oh, there's a cost that has to be paid. That was nowhere in their mind. What was in their mind was blessing and not suffering. What was in their mind was fulfillment of expectations, fulfillment of needs, and not a deliverance from sin. It's possible. In fact, it pervades our country. It pervades many churches. To be able to stand and to say, I believe in the Son of God, and to be lost. How could that be? It is possible. Matter of fact, the surveys that you read, oh, X percent of Americans believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, I can tell you, friends, that according to Matthew chapter 7, that there will come a time when many will say, did I not do various things in your name? And our Savior will utter words that are the harshest words that will ever be spoken in all of eternity. Depart from me, I never knew you. And you say, how could that possibly be that someone could have factual information about the Lord Jesus himself and be eternally lost? If we do not see our sin, we will not see the cross. If we do not see the cross, we will not see the Savior aright. And so they did not understand these things. They were not seeing Jesus for his true purpose. And a false gospel, brothers and sisters, is worse than no gospel at all. What would have been proclaimed at this point would not have been an accurate gospel. And you say, how can you know that? We'll see more fully in a moment. But for Peter to say, no, you shall not go to the cross, I can assure you on that basis alone, the gospel that would have been proclaimed would not have been a saving gospel. That the understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ would have been fatally defective. And so he says to them, stop. No message shall go forth. It was more than a matter of timing. Some would say, well, it wasn't his perfect time. That's very true. Even Daniel chapter 9, there is a marvelous prophecy. I'd like to spend time on that prophecy with you sometime. Literally talks about the entrance of the Lord Jesus himself into Jerusalem to come and to deal with iniquity, literally fulfilled in the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. So, yes, there's a sense in which it was not the right time. Even Galatians chapter 4 tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. So, yes, there is a sense in which it was not the right time, even though it was only a few months away. But the ultimate purpose was that the very saving message of Jesus Christ himself would have been fatally obscured by a preoccupation with material prosperity and fulfillment of earthly expectations. And that is not a first century phenomenon alone. That fatal misperception of the person and work of Jesus Christ pervades much of the thinking of what is called church today. If you look at why do people gather? Why do people assemble themselves? What are their expectations about what God will do for them in this country, among themselves and their families? Is the answer that he will deliver them from sin, save them from judgment, call them to be his, and make them his sons and daughters for all eternity, that all the honor and glory might go to the Father who has sovereignly set his love upon them, purchased them by the work of Christ, and sealed them by the work of the Holy Spirit? Is that what they're saying? Or are they saying that I'm looking for my needs to be fulfilled? The answer is largely the latter today. And it was true in the first century as well. It's a false gospel. And Jesus would have nothing to do with a false gospel. It was a fatally flawed view of why he came to do what he did. So Jesus was not trying to veil his true identity. He was not trying to manipulate their understanding in some form or fashion. What he was saying very clearly was, I want my true identity to be accurately proclaimed. I want my purpose to be so clearly proclaimed that there is no mistake whatsoever about why I came, what I came to do, and why I did these things. Did I do it for earthly prosperity, or did I do it to satisfy a righteous God? For the transgressions have been committed against the very throne of God himself. So it was essential that an accurate understanding of Jesus, his person, and his work be proclaimed, and they were not there. The popularity would have short-circuited the cross, and that would have been a fatal, eternally fatal development. So, he wants them to understand these things, and he will ultimately cause these things to be understood. We're going to talk about how they struggled with them. But a true gospel, brothers and sisters, is so critical. We even struggle with this today, even in some evangelical churches. Consider in John chapter 18, we're going to talk about the kingdom that was brought into existence and will be brought into existence. There is a dialogue in John chapter 18 between Jesus and Pilate shortly before his crucifixion. The religious authorities in Jerusalem have gathered Jesus and brought him before the Roman tribunal. Their hearts are so hard against Jesus. Their hatred is so intense toward Jesus. And yet they do not want to be his executioners. They do not have the legal authority to be his executioners. They wanted Rome to be his executioner so that the responsibility would be on Rome. And ultimately, all of the world is responsible. It's not a Jewish phenomenon. It is not a Gentile phenomenon. Each hand had a part to play in the execution of the righteous Son of God. So it's not a Jewish act, it's not a Gentile act, it is a responsibility of all. All of us contributed to what transpired at Calvary. But you see a drama playing itself out with Jesus and Pilate as Jesus is being brought to Pilate. And Pilate asks the question, why have you brought him here? What accusation would you bring against him? And the religious authorities say, well, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now, that's the height of circular reasoning. It's a ridiculous answer. It would be someone coming before a court today, and the judge says, what's the charge that is being brought against Dorothy? And the answer would be, well, she's guilty. Well, I didn't ask you your conclusion about what was being said. I'm saying, what's the accusation? They had already determined in their own mind that he was guilty, and yet no facts had been lodged against him to even make their case. It's a ridiculous answer. So Pilate is saying, there's obviously a determination as to an outcome, and he's trying to get an understanding of what's going on here. So he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus turns to them and says, did they tell you that? He says, I'm not a Jew. And so there is this continuing discussion between them. And Jesus says in verse 36, please understand this. This is very important. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. My kingdom is from another place. It is not a political kingdom. It is not a material kingdom. It is not something that is to be in the here and now in that immediate sense. It is not a Roman kingdom. It is not a Jewish kingdom, at least in that understanding of what they were looking at. Not to take Rome's foot off their necks, not to suppress Rome, not to bring about material prosperity. Entirely different kingdom that he came to inaugurate. Yes, he will return, and yes, he will inaugurate a kingdom, and yes, he will reign and rule there for 1,000 years in perfect fulfillment of Scripture, but the kingdom that he's speaking to Pilate about is something that is dealing with an entirely different order. He says, well, you are a king, Pilate does. And he says, will you testify that I'm a king? In fact, hear this. The reason that I was born, he says, for this reason I was born in verse 37, and for this reason I came into the world is to testify to the truth. The truth about what? What he is saying to them very clearly is that his kingdom has nothing to do with politics. It has nothing to do with prosperity. It has nothing to do with the things that move the hearts of men. It has everything to do with satisfying the judgment of a righteous God against the transgressions of an unholy people. All of us, Isaiah says to us, have turned astray. All of us have gone our own way. And so the reason that Jesus came was to deal with that very syndrome. The fact that all of us, without exception, have gone 180 degrees away from the very north star of God's righteousness and have headed in an entirely different direction, and we would continue in that direction were it not for the merciful grace of God. And as we go in that direction, we do nothing but rack up judgment and guilt, and it is a monumental penalty that we continue to accrue. And so the question is, why did Jesus come, and what is the cost that he came to pay? We tend to fixate in so many places on issues other than that. And yet, what governments do, what earthly governments do, is irrelevant to what Jesus came to accomplish. It is not the purpose for which he came. One person said this: the church has no direct role in rearranging sinners into more acceptable lifestyles. Our responsibility in the world is not to make our culture more comfortable. It's not what the true church does. We aren't called to create a Christian culture or a Christian nation. We are called to influence the world and all that is around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are committed to Christianity, not Christendom. Now, that's a misunderstood message in many circles today. Does that mean that we're not to be good citizens? No, we are to be good citizens. We're given a wonderful opportunity to be responsible, obedient citizens. But what is the true burden that we should have? Brothers and sisters, what is the calling of the church? The calling of the church is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be a light set on a hill so that men may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven, that we might take the saving message of Christ and take it into a lost and dying generation, that heaven might be populated through vessels like us, undeserving, unequipped, and yet God has condescended to use us to take the gospel forth so that heaven might be populated with saved sinners. So that we glorify God by assembling and worshiping him. And then when we leave, we do what? We go to share the gospel with lost people. Another person said this: the biggest mission field, I think, in the world right now is the professing Christian church. Most professing Christians are happy to confront national leaders that bother them, but they don't want to confront people who are outside the gospel for fear that they might offend them. That's a startling thought, but it is true. Let me speak to something. This may sound trivial to you. This may sound trivial. But when I can go into a parking lot of a church, whatever church it happens to be, and all I see are political stickers on the bumpers, there's a statement that's being made there. What is the statement? And no one was necessarily saved by a Got Jesus sticker or that kind of thing. But if the only message that we're communicating to a pagan environment is conservative political views, that's a very confusing message. That is not why Jesus came. He did not come to be a Republican or a Tea Party or a Democrat. He came to save sinners from sin so that we might go to them and to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to enable them so that their hearts might truly be changed. So that their hearts might be transformed, so that people can make decisions that glorify God, not because their outward behavior is being changed or they're being sort of molded into some form of a Christian appearance, but their hearts are still dark within. It's so that their hearts might be changed from within, so that the cup that really might be clean on the inside, and not just clean on the outside. See, Jesus came to clean cups, not on the outside. The Pharisaical world that he was living in was fixated on cleaning cups on the outside. and yet their hearts were full of dead men's bones. And there were the cups were full of dark stuff inside. Jesus came to clean the cup on the inside, not just the outside. And that point needs to be so clearly understood by the church today that we go forth and we honor him in that way. As we say three things about our church. We exist, why? To exalt God, to equip the saints, and to evangelize the lost. We can't do the third one here. But when we scatter, we do it as we go about our way. Here, we exist to exalt Christ and to equip the saints. When you leave this room, you are on a mission field. And you are equipped, God willing, to do that very work. I know that's a message we've said before, but it bears repeating because it goes to the very purpose for which Christ came. He goes on to say, why did I come? He turns to them and he says, I must do a certain thing. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the religious leaders and the elders, and I must die and I must be resurrected. When he made that third statement to them, that I must die, that was absolutely a bombshell. I can assure you that nowhere in their messianic frame of reference, in their scheme of thinking about what the Messiah would do, was there an understanding that Messiah would come to die. I mean, he says, I've come to die. I mean, that literally knocked them back on their heels. Should it have? I mean, they had the passage that we just read. But they didn't understand about the suffering servant. He should be exalted, but oh, he will be marred more than any man. And he should be disfigured. And he shall bear the wounds of a righteous God. And he should be led as a lamb to slaughter. And yet it absolutely knocked them back on their heels when Messiah says, I come to die. They should have known that his death would not be permanent. Because he just said to them that the gates of death, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. He just told them that. He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and death itself will not frustrate my purpose. That's what he meant. By the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Death itself shall not stop what I am doing. And so when he says, I've come to die, they should have understood that that was something that must take place, but it was not the end of the story. And yet, in their minds, it absolutely so preoccupied their thinking that their ears essentially stopped functioning at that point. They shut down completely. They understood that he was the Messiah. First week, the church's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They understood that he was going to build a church. Church's construction. You are Peter, and upon this apostolic confession, I will build my church. They understood that the gates of death would not stop it. Church's commission. We just talked about that last week. But they did not understand that Messiah would suffer and he would die. Even today, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the cross is to Jews what? A stumbling block. It is a scandalon, is a Greek word. It is a scandal. People are crazy to be thinking like that. It is an enormous block to them. And to Gentiles, foolishness. And so because their understanding was so incomplete and so warped, they would not have them proclaim a message that was free from the cross, because that is why he came to die. They struggled with this. And you say, why do they struggle? Well, consider Peter in the upper room. Brothers and sisters, this is only hours before the cross. And our Savior himself comes together for a Passover dinner with him, and he takes off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around his waist, he fills up a basin full of water, and he begins to wash their feet. And Peter says, no, you should not wash my feet. Do you know what Peter was really saying? I have no room in my life for a humiliated Messiah. I have no room in my life for a servant. My Messiah will be a ruler. My Messiah will be a king, and he shall be. He shall be a ruler. He is a king. But Peter was saying, this doesn't fit. This is not my Messiah. Even hours before the cross, they were going to the cross. They did what? They fled. They didn't understand. Even after the cross, on the road to Emmaus, they were downcast. They didn't understand. Their hearts were broken. They didn't understand. Who is this Jesus? He died. The Messiah has died. It can't be the Messiah. What's going on here? And so they do not understand what is transpiring. They will, when the Holy Spirit comes and He comes upon their hearts and He brings all these things to remembrance, as He comes upon His church today and enables us to understand these things. But they were struggling, and so we didn't want this message to go forth. A gospel without sin, without death, without wrath, without judgment, without the love of God is not a true gospel. Any gospel that lacks those elements is not a true gospel. And so some substitute gospel will never satisfy. And so He lays out for them, and this is so critical that they think the things of God. He lays out for them this plan. He says, from that time forth, and that little expression may seem so insignificant to you, but it is not insignificant. It occurs one more time in Matthew. It occurs in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. The same expression, from that time forth. What happened in Matthew chapter 4, it was right after the temptation. When He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, He was tempted by Satan himself. Shortly after that, in Matthew chapter 4, the Scripture tells us He went forth, same expression, to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was happening from that time forth, it marked a transition to largely a public ministry. He was transitioning into a ministry of proclamation. Here in Matthew chapter 16, from that time forth, He began to show them what He would do, a transition. Here, He was not moving into a public ministry primarily. He was moving from a public ministry into a primarily private ministry with His disciples to prepare their hearts and their minds for what would come very shortly. So that little expression, from that time forth, is a significant transition mark. It's a phrase that is used in Scripture to mark an inflection point in the nature of what is transpiring in the ministry of Christ. In this case, it's moving from a largely public ministry to a primarily private ministry. His focus is upon the disciples. Oh, yes, there is a public testimony for sure, but His focus is primarily upon the disciples because they've got to get it straight. They've got to understand why He came. They've got to understand the cost of the church and what it meant for Him to die. And so He moves to that focus, and it says He began. The thrust of that word began is that as He tells them what is going to take place, He began. It's a series of proclamations. As they're walking along those dusty roads from the northern extreme of Palestine down to Jerusalem, He began to unfold to them time after time. He explained to them. They had hours each day. They were walking along. He unfolded these things to them. So when Peter comes to Him and he takes him and he reproves him, Peter is not almost certainly responding to one simple explanation. What Peter is responding to is an unfolding explanation by none other than Jesus Christ Himself about why He came. And so when Jesus responds to him with a stern rebuke, "Get thee behind me, Satan," He is not excoriating Peter over one simple statement. What probably, almost certainly, came out of Peter's mouth was two things. It was the result of a very conscious deliberation after hearing over and over the purpose for Jesus' incarnation and His purpose for coming and His impending death. So it was a premeditated response. He did not like it. It did not fit, and he was rejecting it outright. And because Peter was largely the spokesman for the group, it was probably a consensus view of the others as well. And so when he says, from that time forth, he began to tell them certain things. He began to unfold to them this response. He is showing them, I don't like what I'm hearing. I am rejecting it. It doesn't fit. I will have nothing to do with it. What has happened, and there is a battle that is going forth here that eludes our attention unless we consider this very carefully. There was a conflict of monumental dimension taking place here. This was not simply an interpersonal difference of opinion. This is not simply Peter and Jesus having a friendly disagreement. This goes to the very heart of the gospel. This goes to the very heart of why Jesus came and why He died. So when Jesus says, I came to die and be resurrected, and Peter says, I will have nothing to do with it, there was a conflict going on. Do you know what that conflict was? It came from none other than Satan himself. When Jesus responds to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan," there is an expression almost identical to that in Matthew chapter 4. You remember earlier I said to you in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus, were recorded from that time forth, he began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Following the temptation, well, what that temptation, let me describe to you what took place. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself. And the scripture records for us a number of temptations. It says, after he had been in the wilderness for 40 days, he became hungry. Now keep in mind, you're dealing here with the incarnate Son of God, who never forsook his supernatural abilities, his wonder-working, his miracle-working power. He suppressed the exercise of his divine prerogatives out of humility, out of complete submission to the perfect will of the Father. But he never lost his ability to work miracles. We see him healing people, raising people. We see him doing things. And could Jesus have turned rocks into bread? He spoke those very rocks into existence. He was instrumental as part of the triune God who said, "Let there be." All things were created for him, through him. Those very rocks, could he have spoken them into bread? Of course, he was hungry. But he said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." How important is it to think God's thoughts after him, that he would give us his holy word? And Jesus says, "I'd rather have obedience to the Father then send a message that I can be satisfied with earthly things." And he takes him, and he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, "Cast yourself down, the angels will bear you up, and they will prevent you from harming yourself." And Jesus says to them, oh, before I say that, understand, he was citing scripture. Satan was citing scripture. He was citing it accurately, if I may use that expression, in the sense of quoting it, but not accurately in terms of understanding its meaning. And then Jesus corrects him and he says, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God." It is possible, you know, to quote scripture and to quote it inaccurately. So the meaning of scripture is of paramount importance, not simply knowing the words of scripture. Oh, Satan knows scripture so much, but he knows it perfectly. He's known it for thousands of years. He can quote it perfectly, but he quotes it inaccurately and he twists it. And Jesus rejects it outright. He didn't come for human acclamation. He did not come for human praise. Here saying, look at me, I'm kind of waltzing right into Jerusalem, you know, coming down, you know, on this elevator of angels here and not even being hurt. He didn't come to do that. He came to die. He came to suffer for sin. Not to make a big public proclamation of his grandiose entrance into the world. Oh, he will do that. There will come a time when his entrance will be of such greater stature than anything of coming down from the pinnacle of the temple. When he comes again in the second coming, that will be grand. And that will be glorious. It will be so much greater than anything that Satan could possibly have engineered at the temple. But then he takes him and he shows him, took him up to a high mountain, says, I will give you all these kingdoms and all their glory if you will worship me. Jesus never contested his authority to give him those things. He is the prince of this world. Satan is the prince of this world. Jesus said to him, "Get behind me." Essentially the same expression there in Matthew 4 that you see here in Matthew 16 when he says to Peter, "Get behind me." Because he was being tempted, Jesus was being tempted to go right to the kingdom without the cross. Anything to short-circuit the cross. Satan knows. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when you've got this first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, right after sin entered the world. And the Lord says to Satan himself, that there will be a conflict between the seed of the woman, ultimately Messiah himself, Jesus, and the serpent. The serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and indeed he does, but then there is the promise that the seed of the woman, Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent. Satan knows that at the cross, that his head is crushed, that the victory is won, that the battle is finished, that sin is judged, that hell is judged, that people are saved from sin, that the wrath of God is meted out on him, that people are rescued from judgment. So anything to keep him from the cross. And so when Peter turns to him and he says to him, no, I will have nothing to do with this. I mean, the Greek that is used there literally is Peter taking him by the nape of his neck, pulling him aside and saying, you don't understand what's going on here. I will not stand for this. There is no cross. Messiah will not die. And before those words even finished resonating from his lips, Jesus turned on his heels and he said to Peter, stop, Satan. I'm going to the cross. He stopped him right in his heels. And you say, why was there such a stern rebuke? This was so much more than a theological discussion, so much more than a misperception. This was Satan himself. One more time, Luke says in his account of the temptation, says that Satan departed until a more opportune time. When Jesus was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was as far from Jerusalem as you could possibly be and still be in Palestine. He had never been further north. He would never be further north than he was. And then there were all sorts of roads leading from Caesarea Philippi. But there was one road that led to Jerusalem. And that's the road that he had to travel. It was Passover time. And he was the Passover lamb. And he knew he had to die. And there was only one road that would take him there. And so as they're walking down that road and Peter is saying to him, you will not die. He heard those words coming from Peter's lips, and yet he knew where those words came from. I cannot explain to you how Satan works among people, but I can tell you that the words that came from Peter's mouth were coming from the lips of Satan himself. And it was one more effort to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Because at the cross, you have the gospel being fulfilled. Jesus came to die. And he says to Peter, get behind me. You are setting your heart on the things of men rather than the things of God. And so you've got this conflict in verse 21 and verse 22. In verse 21, you've got the things of God. You've got Jesus saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the official Jewish tribunal. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected. They stopped in their ears when they heard I'm going to die. They didn't fit into their mindset. But you've got the things of God. And then verse 22, Peter, probably speaking on behalf of the group, probably speaking after hearing these things many times, rejects it outright and says, no, my Messiah will not die. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says, no, I will die. Why did he die? Could Jesus have refused? John 10, shortly after talking about the being the good shepherd, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. When he talks to Pilate in John chapter 19, I believe, he says, you have no authority over me except what is given to you by God. In Matthew 26, he says, our Lord does, do you not understand that I could have called legions of angels? And they could have 72,000 angels? One angel caused a military man to just literally fall quaking dead on their tracks. 72,000 angels? Completely at his beck and command? And he suppressed all of that for you, for me. At the cross, he suppressed every prerogative that he had to go to the cross. At the cross, you have, it's like a prism. When light hits a prism, it breaks out the light into all of its elements. At the cross, it's like a prism. You see all of the attributes of God demonstrated in perfect clarity. You see the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus Christ. You see the justice of God being satisfied there. You see the utter sinfulness of man because he's at the cross. He's dying on the cross, not for any purpose other than to satisfy the righteous requirements of a holy God, the anger, the unmitigated eternal wrath of God himself against sin, uncompromising wrath. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was speaking true words. He had never been forsaken by the Father. And yet at that instance, the Father's back was turned upon him and he suffered the wrath of God the Father himself for sin so that men and women could be saved. Do you see how critical it is that we think the things of God and not the things of men, and how petty it is to take the gospel and try to reduce it into some type of political action or some type of transforming the lives of unsaved people by causing them to act differently? The gospel is so much greater than that. The gospel is taking hard hearts of hell-bent sinners and transforming them and causing them to be brand new, the cup clean on the inside. And so Jesus would have us to think his thoughts after him. And the thing that he says to Peter, and this is absolutely the crux of this passage before us this morning, when he turns to Peter and he says, "You have been savoring, you've been thinking, you've been favoring the things of men, not the things of God." How critical it is that we savor, that we think upon, that we meditate upon, that we embrace the truths of the very Son of God himself as he has revealed it to us in his word. Remember, we started here, the underpinnings of the church, the lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of his word. The only way, brothers and sisters, that we will ever think God's thoughts after him is by submitting ourselves to the perfect proclamation of God and his word. That's why we spend the time that we do understanding God's word. Isaiah tells us, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are different than your thoughts." Well, there's no way that we would think his thoughts or walk his ways were it not for his word and were it not for his spirit, causing us to understand his word and to be changed by his word. And so the conflict is always to think God's thoughts after him. And that's why the church is always centered on the cross. That's the one thing that Satan hated the most. It's the one thing that he was so literally hell-bent on preventing. It's the one thing that he tried to deter Jesus from doing. It's the one thing that he moved in the very heart of Peter himself to prevent him from doing, was to going to the cross. And that's why Jesus turned and he seized him and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking on the things of men and not the things of God." So the church is always cross-centered. We can never say enough about what took place at the cross. At the cross, you see the justice of God and you see the love of God. And on the cross, you see a perfect Savior. You see the suffering servant himself, who was without guile, who was familiar with suffering, and yet there he suffered the wrath of a holy God. And because of the cross and through the cross, we have eternal life. So when we say, what is the cost of the church? The cost of the church is the cross. We exist to exalt the cross of Christ. Anything less than that, anything other than that, any addition to that, any detraction from that, is a false message. And that's why he told them, again, in verse 20, "Tell no one that I am the Christ," because they didn't have a clear picture. So we come and we praise him for who he is, and we go to the Word to have a proper understanding of our Savior and why he came, the horrendous price that he paid, because we are hell-bent sinners, rebels against him, who would never have turned had the Father himself not drawn us to him and taken hearts that were so hard like granite against God himself, and softened them and changed them and given us a new heart and oriented our minds and our hearts and our very being so that we embrace the Savior and we love him and we follow him. If he had not done that, we would still be on a trajectory to hell. And because he has done that, we have been rescued from judgment, and he calls us his own for all eternity. We're going to sing a few hymns in just a moment to reflect upon those truths. But before we sing, let me just offer a brief word of prayer, and then we'll have some concluding hymns. Father, we come before you and we stand in utter awe at the cross. We come before you this morning and we submit our lives, our hearts, our very being to you as the one who has purchased us, who has redeemed us, who has called us your own. May we, Lord, as those who are no longer our own, glorify you with all that we are, with all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would stand, and as we sing the final three hymns, beginning with Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts, and then on the back of the sheet, there is a Redeemer and a Lamb of God. Please reflect prayerfully upon these words as we sing them.